I want to ask a question this evening. What do you believe when things go wrong? Now, it's a very simple question to ask, I know, and it's especially easy to ask that question if you don't have circumstances attached to it. No matter what comes my way, you say, I trust the Lord. Oh, that's good. That's good, but perhaps it's easier said than done. I could think of so many friends, even family members who, when the going got tough, their faith got going. I could think of a married couple, married for years, and the woman found out about his serial adultery. And after the divorce, she ran away from the Lord and ran into the arms of another man, because she had been so keen for a family, and all of that vision had been lost. It had disintegrated with their marriage. And the man that she ran to had no knowledge of the Lord or care for the Lord. And yet she wanted to settle to find those things that she thought were right for her life. I think of another who, in the loss of a spouse, was so devastated and so unsure because of that loss that she ran to a spirit medium just to know where he was, just to know what was going on with him, just to know and be sure of something. Now, I don't raise either of these stories because I think they're easy circumstances. In fact, I don't mean to demonize either of those two particular people. It's hard. And they've actually suffered more than I know. And in the uncertainty of life, their faith faded away. And I think there's a temptation there for all of us that when we are called to believe, when we are called to have faith in something, what we are constantly actually wanting is seeing. And when we can no longer see enough, we question. How about this? I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Of course, this was a dialogue between Jesus and one of his closest followers, the Apostle Peter. And it was on the very day that Jesus was betrayed that Jesus said these words to him. It was going to be a matter of hours. Within the evening, Peter was going to have this happen. It's too easy to doubt the goodness of God in our lives, especially when things get tough. How do we trust his word? How do we know that it's true? And you may be tonight in a place where things are really uncertain for you, really rocky. And you may be in a place tonight where everything seems just stable and fine, but maybe times of trouble are coming. And my hope is that tonight, as we look at God's word and we see this account of Jesus' life, there will be good reason for us, great reason for us actually, to have all the more assurance, a deeper trust in the Lord Jesus for even those times. And so let's pray now as we begin to look into this account of Jesus' arrest. Please pray with me. Father, we do pray for help for all of us, that we'll focus, that we'll hear well what you have to say to us in your word, and that you will lead us all by your spirit so that we will be built up in the faith. I pray you'll help me to speak clearly and faithfully according to what you've kept for us here in your gospel. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story in chapter 18 of John picks up where we left off sometime last year. And I'm not going to recount all the details, but it says that when Jesus had finished praying, or when he had finished saying these things, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Jesus has been saying some things to his disciples for the last four chapters, John 13 to 17. And in the most immediate context there, in the chapter before, Jesus has been saying some things to his Father. He's been praying on behalf of his disciples. And the last words that he told these disciples in a nutshell was that his time had come, and he was going to do what he was purposed for. what his whole life was about. He was going to be going to his Father, and he was going to prepare a place for his disciples. But this was something that they could not come with him for. It was something he was going to be doing, and him alone. However, even though he was going to be going away, he wasn't going to be leaving them alone. He was going to be sending them a helper, the Holy Spirit, one to comfort and counsel them, to lead them. And so he commits them to the Father, asking for his care and for his keeping, even as Jesus himself has kept them. Now, if you remember Jesus' entourage, right, it included 12 close followers, 12 disciples. And Jesus had kept all of these very, very close to him, with the exception of one who he knew was going to betray him, Judas Iscariot. One of the closest men to him for 3 years, moving around Israel, was going to put the knife in his back, was conspiring against him. He was leading a conspiracy to capture and kill Jesus. But it wasn't just a plot of human beings. That would be too simple. There was something far more sinister at work, something more wicked. It was a plot of Satan himself. In fact, when Jesus in John 13 talked about his upcoming betrayal and even knowing who his betrayer was, he tells Judas, go and do what you're going to do quickly, and Satan entered him, it says. Judas was possessed. Possessed by the devil himself. And yet, here we are picking up our scene of Jesus leading his disciples, all of them but Judas, out of town into a garden. And we're going to consider this episode in three parts tonight. A known place, for you might be taking notes, a known place, a known plot, and a known prophecy. A known place, a known plot, and a known prophecy. First, a known place. Where Jesus led his disciples was a place that he went to with them very regularly. There was a garden across the Kidron Valley, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place that he would go to meet, to pray, to teach. And it was a place that his people knew very well. But what's going on this evening is more than something of just habit. Jesus was going somewhere he knew he would be found. Look with me at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. If I were to assume how this story was going to go, it would seem as though Jesus was at his weakest and maybe his most vulnerable point here. Things seem to have gotten out of his control. And now he's being taken captive to silence him and even kill him. The man who had arrested crowds, right? He had arrested them with his miracles that he was working and the messages that he was bringing. He had just arrested their attention, was now under arrest for those very things. Things that the Jewish leaders had considered blasphemous. Things that were threatening to undo their very way of life. But where we might be tempted to see defeat here in this text, or even perhaps surrender. Here's a man that seems to have got a popular following and that's just getting squashed. We need to be more careful. We need to recognize strength and purpose. Jesus was not weak. Nor is Jesus doing something that betrays any sense of fear or unknowingness on his part. He is absolutely aware of what is going on, so there is no surprise to Jesus when his captors come to him. He's very much in control of this situation. He's not hiding. In fact, he's ready to be found. Now, this is something that teaches us about Jesus. And we ought not to miss it as just some kind of historical fact. Jesus, even when all others seemed ignorant of the circumstances that are going on, he knew his Father's will. And he confidently submitted himself to that plan. He so trusted God that he went directly into the very thing that would bring about his capture. He was not out of control, not in the least. His plans weren't being ruined, they were being fulfilled. And this episode, I think, really ought to reassure us. It ought to reassure you, and it ought to reassure me about our lives. There are times when things seem out of control, out of God's control even. Times that we can think, well, this just isn't adding up. This can't be God's plan. But God is no fool. He's fully aware of how everything is working out. And he's using even, in this episode especially, even the evil scheming of the devil himself. Even the evil scheming of his people that have rebelled against him to bring about his good and glorious purpose. God's plans are like an unstoppable train. Nothing can upset them. And what we should take care to see here is that although things may not go as we assume they should, things may even look like weakness, or perhaps even failure, we need to take heart that our God is in control. So, we talk about a known place, and this ought to bring confidence in Jesus' control. And second, a known plot, which I think needs to bring confidence in Jesus' identity. When Judas comes with this posse, he betrays a lack of understanding that Jesus had been, of all that Jesus had been teaching him. He had no idea what was going on. He had no idea about who Jesus really was. He comes with a whole gang of Roman soldiers. And we don't even know how many. It could have been up to hundreds. And he also comes with Jewish officers who are kind of like the temple police. And the crew arrives with lanterns, torches, and weapons. What they were expecting was a hunt and a fight. But once again, in full demonstration of his control over the situation, verse 4 tells us that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And because of this, Jesus comes out to the mob. He doesn't hide. He comes out to approach them and initiates the conversation with them. Whom do you seek? And in verse 5, they respond plainly, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Jesus answers very simply but profoundly, I am. I am. We're given an incidental detail here in verse 5 that Judas, the betrayer, the one who's directing this mob, was with them. That is, the one that was indwelt by the devil himself is standing on side of all of these guards, even with the devil in him. And something remarkable happens and is told to us in verse 6. When Jesus said, I am, you'll read it as I am he here. It just says, I am. They all, the mob of Roman soldiers, strong and mighty, the gang of Jewish temple police, and even Judas, all drew backwards and fell to the ground. They were blown away. Jesus stands before this mob as God in the flesh. And with a small army approaching, now remember, Jesus had 12 disciples, 11 with him, so there's 12 of them. You can imagine the kind of mob that might come to try to contain 12 troublemakers. With all 12 of them, Jesus just speaks a common phrase, I am. But when spoken from him, it's clear that he is identifying himself with the very name of God, Yahweh. When Moses in the Old Testament, one of the prophets of old, stood before a burning bush in the presence of God, and God is speaking to him, and God is commissioning Moses to go to his people. He says, "Who do I tell them sent me? Which God sent me? Who is the God that sent me? What is your name?" God said in Exodus 3, "I am. I am the God who is. I am who I am. I am." A sacred name. So as Jesus stands before this crowd, he says, "I am." And this isn't the first time, actually, in John's gospel that Jesus has identified himself this way. When Jesus came walking to the disciples on water in John 6, and they're frightened, right? I mean, petrified. Here comes this guy cruising on top of water at them. What does Jesus say? "Don't be afraid, I am." In other words, don't be afraid, I'm God. That's terrifying. I think I would be more scared of that than somebody walking on water at me. But the most that we see this happening is actually in John chapter 8. There's three times that Jesus does this explicitly. He says in 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Again, in verse 28 of chapter 8, he said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And perhaps the most explicitly Jesus says this is in chapter 8, verse 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was," that was thousands of years before Jesus lived, "before Abraham was, I am." And how we know that Jesus was understood to be associating himself with God was that at that moment, the Jewish leaders picked up rocks to kill him. They did the thing that they thought was right. If this man is blaspheming this way, we're going to stone him to death right now. It is undeniable that they recognized Jesus' self-identification with God. So how interesting here in our scene in John chapter 18, the scene of his arrest, the scene of the most heightened conflict. They're there with torches and weapons. There's no mistaking what they're there for. And Jesus, of course, knew all that was going to happen, verse 4 tells us. At that moment, Jesus deliberately and confidently says, "I am." And notice the results. All of them bowled over like bowling pins. They just fall back. They can't stand before him. Even this army cannot stand. Does Jesus need clubs? No. Does he need weapons? No. Does he need an army? Does he need anybody else standing behind him? No. Jesus has total authority. A bit later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes about a coming lawless one, someone who is powered by Satan. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Jesus will kill that one with the breath of his mouth. Think about the most powerful sort of resistance that could come and sort any sort of leader, any sort of person, the most evil and wicked one that could stand there, and Jesus will just speak a word and he's done. Speak a word and it's over. Just like Luther said in his hymn, "One little word shall fell him." That's how Luther talks about Jesus defeating Satan. One little word shall fell him. Jesus speaks, and he speaks with authority. No authority or power can stand against his word. And so Jesus is standing here confident of his identity. So confident, in fact, that he asked that all of his followers would be let go, so that he might fulfill what he had prayed in John 17, that he wouldn't lose any of them. Now this, of course, foreshadows the kind of salvation that he's bringing, the protection of these people. Not just does he stand in now from their arrest, but he's going to stand in for them before God himself. And as Jesus stood confident, of course, those that night didn't get it. Notice how they respond. The soldiers, they press in on the arrest. And I was going to take some time. I don't think we have time tonight, but think about who's represented here. Rome and Israel. So you have sort of all of the powers that be against him. You have the nations, if you will, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, as well as this people of old standing there against the God. Conspiring, working, arresting even, trying to stop him. But of course it can't be done. But the soldiers persist anyways. They're just as committed as ever, even after being knocked over. And they're going to ultimately take Jesus to trial that will bring his death. But I find Peter's response most interesting. And this is where I want to focus in just for a moment here. What is it that Peter does? Well, Peter responds two ways. First of all, I think Peter seeks to take control. And I want to ask you, what do you do when you feel like things are out of control? When things aren't seeming to go well or according to your plans? It's very easy for us to try to take control. And look what Peter does. He pulls out his short sword, swings and misses, kind of, and lops off the guy's ear. This is just after Jesus said, let all these guys go. So it seems as though they've been set free. And, you know, Peter comes in anyway swinging. And it sort of fits this caricature that we have of Peter. Bold and pious, act now, think later. You know, we kind of think there's something sweet about that, don't we? But I wonder if it is just Peter being pious and naive. I wonder if something else might be at work here. Could it be that Peter had made up his own mind about how things should be going? And so he goes in to fight for what he knows should be. This can't be the will of God. This can't be the way things go. Not my king. Not to jail. Not to the cross. Not my Messiah. Now remember that Jesus is in control, and he knows all that's going to happen to him. In fact, Jesus' rebuke to Peter is, should I not drink this cup that my Father has given to me? In verse 11. This is referring back to a very old word picture that we have in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 51, in which God talks about the cup of his wrath being removed from his people. And the hint that we get here is that Jesus himself will be drinking God's bowl, his cup of wrath, all the way down. Peter, should I not take that cup that God has given to me, my Father's purpose for me, should I not fulfill that purpose? Things are going according to plan as far as Jesus knows. But Peter thinks otherwise, so he seeks to take control. Well, I wonder when we might make moves like this. In our lives, when do we reach for the proverbial sword, if you will? Of course, many times when we do make these moves, they might be very well intentioned. And I don't want to discount that. I don't want to say that Peter was just being the fool. He might have been very well intentioned if uninformed. But when do we do these kinds of things? It may be that you are just so sure that God wants you to be with that person, that one. Even though it hasn't been working out for a very long time, but you are going to find a way to make it work. It may be that you are just so certain that you're supposed to be in that place, that whatever it takes, you're going to get there. Even though all other signs point otherwise. And even though people in your church have said, don't go there. Maybe that you're certain you should be in a leadership position of some sort. And though no one else seems to see this or it hasn't worked out yet, you're going to find a way to take your place. It's what the Lord wants. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is for you in your life, but it may be that there are things that we are just so certain are God's will for us that we make all sorts of moves to see that realized. But of course, the place we know God's will is what we find in His Word. And we like to go fishing everywhere else for what that will might be. What is it that we actually need to wait on the Lord for by praying, "Your will be done"? Jesus, of course, knowing what was before Him in the garden in another gospel account, even though He knows this cup of His wrath is coming, says, "If there's any other way, Lord, take that cup, but not my will, but Yours be done." No matter how painful, no matter how hard, no matter what my life may actually feel like, I trust You. You are good, and Your good plans and purposes will come to be, come what may. Well, Peter's second response comes just a little bit later in the chapter. And I don't want to take away from the next person's sermon next week. I'm not even sure who's preaching. It's you. Wow. That's sorry, man. I really think we need to see a contrast here between Peter and Jesus. Jesus, in the moment of the heat of this arrest, right, this torch-lit scene, swords out, you know, shackles getting put on. Jesus goes in and speaks a confident, "I am." We're here for Jesus of Nazareth, "I am." Provocative words, words He knows will lead to His arrest. He says confident because He knows God's will and purpose. He's in control. But Peter, sweet Peter, Peter, as soon as Jesus is arrested, runs away and three times in this chapter says, "I am not." Now, there's no mistaking there, I don't think, that kind of contrast. A man standing firm and sure and confident in his identity, entrusting himself to the will of the Lord, and yet Peter, as soon as the moment of conflict arises and he's questioned whether or not he identifies with Jesus himself, "I am not his follower. I am not his disciple. I don't know the man." And the rooster crows. There's a contrast there. And again, as I raised earlier, I just wonder how we respond when things don't go our way, because in the first instance, it seems like Peter sought to take control with his sword, but in this instance, when things had seemingly fallen apart, Peter turns away from the Lord and even denies Him. Now, a merciful and a sympathetic reading, which I hope we all will take, requires us to see that Peter's saving his own life. How many of us wouldn't do the same? But I think that's just the point. We are so concerned about saving our own lives, if not literally, certainly figuratively, that we are willing to forsake our Lord. If I don't get the life I want, I'm out. Peter had not yet understood that identifying with Jesus meant giving his life over. And Jesus said, remember, "If the world has hated me, how much more will it hate you?" Now, I want to be careful here not to say that all those who seek self-preservation rather than the Lord Jesus are to be damned. Haven't we all, in moments of weakness, given ourselves over to wants rather than submitting ourselves to the Lord? And Peter himself was welcomed back even after these three deliberate denials of his Lord. But Peter was welcomed back with great sorrow, wasn't he? Immense shame that he just hadn't seen it. That he really hadn't trusted the Lord, and how devastated he was when he realized just how quickly he had lost his sense of hope and who he was as Jesus' follower. But I want to say that it's only because our God is who He is that we can have incredible confidence. And this brings us to our very last and final point, which will be much quicker, a known prophecy. After Jesus was taken and he was brought for his initial trial before Annas and then Caiaphas, he was ultimately brought to Pilate to be killed. Now, the reason why we have these two names here, Annas and Caiaphas, is that I think historically Annas had been the high priest but was ejected from leadership by the Roman government, and so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had stepped in. But a lot of the Jews saw Annas still as the right leader. So what they're doing is they're trying to give due process to Jesus. Okay, here's a man. We're going to take him as an actual criminal, and we're going to go through the right chains of commands to get him to his ultimate destination. Now, of course, Jesus didn't have a fair trial, but they're trying to save face here. But what we really need to zero in on here and focus in on is what is said in John 18, verse 14. Look with me at that verse and let's read it. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, this is a word that was spoken earlier in John's gospel, and I invite you to turn back there in John 11 as we finish. John 11, we're going to begin looking at verse 49. You can find that on page 1064 there in your pew Bible. Now, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Word about these miracles is getting out, and there's a lot of fear about what may happen, especially politically. And then verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Well, here we are at the other end, and John is reminding us intentionally of Caiaphas's words. This man, Caiaphas, even though he was standing against God Almighty in his role as prophet, speaks a better word than he knows. He speaks a truer word than he knows. He thought he was speaking a word of wisdom to squash a rebellion. But actually, he spoke a word of truth about what God was doing in his world. Jesus' arrest was necessary, as was his death. Because God's plan in giving his son Jesus Christ was that he might be the Savior of the world. For people just like the Jews on that day, just like the disciples who followed Jesus, just like the nations that would hear of him soon after his death, and just like us here. Desperately needed someone to rid them of their sin. How else would they be turned from death to life? It was only through this perfect and excellent plan that God was bringing about in giving his son, something that seemed so out of control to the disciples, something that seemed so counterintuitive to what they had expected. And yet Jesus was the one to die for the many. And the words from John 8 we read earlier remain true. I told you, you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And again, he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Tonight, I hope that you have seen that we can have confidence in Jesus' control, that you can have confidence in Jesus' identity, and that we can have confidence in Jesus' sacrifice, no matter what circumstances may come. No matter how out of control they feel, we must remember that our God is good and there is nothing that can stop his good plan from coming to pass. And I hope that we'll take heart in that and trust the Lord Jesus all the more. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful, very thankful for your Son Jesus, that in the face of adversity and arrest and even his impending death, he did not turn aside. And what's more, when he knew that he would face the cup of your wrath, he did not turn aside. Jesus knew to go to a place. He knew the plot that was set against him. And he knew the prophecy. And we can know all these things too, Lord, that we can have confidence in your Son, Jesus, even in uncertain times when the whole world may seem set against us and against him. You are a good God, and we pray that we will have confidence as we follow. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.